Just before we read from the scriptures, let us pray. Almighty, all glorious, all holy, God of heaven and earth, blessed God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the God of sovereign grace, the God of sovereign love, the God of sovereign mercy, the God who is alone the one who plans, purposes, and carries out that great plan of redemption. We come to thee, O Lord. We bow before thee. We join with all the companies of thy people this morning. Some have already worshipped in other parts of the world, and some are yet to arise to worship. But Lord, on this day, it is thy day. It is the Lord's day. It's been appointed from all eternity that this day would come. And we come in the name of the eternal God, the infinite, eternal and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. We come, O Lord, in that name, that matchless, beautiful, glorious, the most lovely name of all, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We come and we humbly bow. We join not only with the people on earth, but all thy dear people in glory. And we join with the angels who worship the triune God, the holy angels, who marvel at the redeeming, the redemption that God had planned, and marvel at the salvation that has been purchased for us on Calvary's tree. They marvel at the incarnation of the Savior, the one who was God who became man. They marvel at the fact that he who created the world was laid in a manger. They marvel that he who is the creator was willing to die for mere creatures, sinners, by nature and by practice. Oh Lord, we cannot leave the scene without remembering that the one who was born at Bethlehem was none other than the eternal Son of God. Holy, glorious, perfect, sinless, spotless, eternal, unchangeable, and yet the one who became man, the Son of God who became man. Oh Lord, help us to marvel at this, and help us to see that in his birth we have a Redeemer, one who was like us in every way but without sin, the one who was conceived of the Holy Ghost and brought forth of a virgin, and ever planned to be the Saviour of sinners, and the only Saviour of sinners. Oh, we thank thee for him. We pray this morning as we turn to the scriptures, and though we are looking at some practical application to our own lives, we would never forget the greatest husband is the Saviour. He is the greatest husband of his people. He is the head of the church, but he's also the husband of the church. He loves his church. He gave his life for his church. He shed his blood for his church. All his believing people are his church. And he loves them dearly. And he loves them freely. And he loves them specifically. And he loves them everlastingly. And so we pray this morning. Come, O blessed God. Come by thy Spirit. Help us to remember. Indeed, with all the busyness, and all the tinsel, and all the trappings, and all the trinkets, and all the giving, and all the receiving, the greatest gift of all was the one who was given to be the Saviour of sinners. We thank thee that he was given for sinners, and we thank thee that he indeed has made that real to us. We pray for each one here this morning. Speak to every heart, young and old. Speak to every mind. Arrest us. Make us think seriously about the things of God, but also to glory and praise Almighty God. We ask these prayers, forgiveness of all our many sins, in the matchless Redeemer's name, Jesus Christ our Lord, for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, we're turning this morning in the scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're reading from verse 1 down to verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm beginning to read from verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or the behavior of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel or putting on of fancy clothes, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And the Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. Now this morning we come to the second part of this little section. Last week I began with Wives and Husbands Part 1, and we called it Likewise Ye Wives. And so this morning we're going to address the husbands. And I suppose I can say from the beginning, I know a little bit more about this than I did personally and by experience. Now, this is very practical teaching. And any consideration of marriage is, in many ways, countercultural today, especially biblical marriage. We learned last time that marriage was ordained of God. Hebrews 13, verse 4. We learn that marriage is honorable among all and undefiled, and the bed undefiled. We learn that the first marriage didn't take place in some kind of evolutionary process. I didn't mention that, but it's true. Marriage started in the Garden of Eden. It started with God's two creatures, a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. God was the one who ordained it, and God was the one who blessed it. And he says, therefore let a man leave his father and mother, and they become one flesh. Genesis chapter 1. Let me read Genesis chapter 1. Because I find, friends, it's very interesting when you talk to people today about these very, very basic things, that even in the church there's confusion. So let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 2. And let's just think about this for a moment. In chapter 2 and verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is where marriage started. It didn't start in a sociological theory. It started with God. These two, by the way, were perfect, innocent, holy, sinless. Later, just in the next chapter, we discover that they fall in their sin. They took of the fruit, the forbidden fruit. They ate of the forbidden fruit. And the judgment of God was upon them, and they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, and therefore we now all suffer the results of the fall of Adam. We call it, in biblical terms or in theological terms, original sin. But notice this. They were perfect and sinless and holy. What a thing. God blessed marriage. He ordained marriage. But the third thing we learned was this. It's a covenant. From God's perspective, marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant, if some people like to call it a contract, that's too much of a business term. But it's a covenant between a man and a woman under God. Now, we also just noticed in passing that there are some men and some ladies here who have lost their husbands. And I was seeking to be sensitive. We rejoice that they knew the Lord, they loved the Lord, they walked with the Lord, and now they're in glory. If you remember, we looked at Christian women in general, because we started with the wives. The first thing that a Christian wife must be is a Christian woman, a woman of God. That's the ideal. Some women get married and then they become Christians. And there's lots of different circumstances. But the ideal is that you love the Lord, you honor the Lord, you live for the Lord, you've been converted by the grace of God, you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the Lord brings someone along, a young man or an older man, depends what age we are, but a man of God. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, because I want us just to briefly think about this Christian wife. We looked at four things, you remember. Remember, be submissive. Remember, be chaste. Remember, inner beauty is more important than outer personality. And remember, the godly women of old. Now let's think about marriage. The Puritans spoke of the importance of choosing one's love and then loving one's choice. Choosing one's love and then loving one's choice. The Puritans had a very high view of marriage. They saw men and women as equal under God. They had different roles, but they were equally blessed by the grace of God, renewed by the same Holy Spirit, indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, loving the same Savior and honoring the same Savior in the home. That was the Puritan view. So when we choose one's love, we don't just choose our love because she's nice, though she hopefully will be, or she's very pretty, though she may be, but we look for something deeper. We look for the fact that she loves the Lord, honors the Lord, and we pray in that vein. In my pastorate over the years, I've had young men coming to me and says, what kind of wife should I look for? I says, the first thing you start to do is start to pray. And if you can, get on your knees and say to the Lord, Lord, please provide me with a godly wife. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a lot to say about marriage, and I'll give you one of his quotes now. This is for those of us who have been married a while. Married life is not all sugar, but grace in the heart keeps it from going sour. Or another one. This is something I've found myself. Married life is not a bed of roses, but the grace of God makes it an easier passage. And here's Spurgeon again. It is wise to marry when we can, marry wisely, and then as soon as we can. Now, what about Christian husbands? Because there may be Christian wives, but you also have Christian husbands. It's very interesting how Peter speaks an awful lot about Christian wives and only gives husbands one verse. So we will borrow some teaching from the Apostle Paul, both in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3. Because we want to get a full understanding of from the New Testament teaching of what it means to be a Christian husband. Now, I mentioned last week that we believe Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law. And the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark's Gospel, in the first chapter, raised Peter's mother-in-law from her sick bed. Now, the implication from the original Greek is that this woman was very, very ill. Seriously ill. She had been in bed for a little while, and she was growing worse and worse. That's the implication. When the scriptures use the word very ill, that's the implication. But the Lord comes, he speaks to her, and he raises her up. And straight away, Peter's mother-in-law starts to serve. Now, any of us who've been very, very ill, we take a while to recover. This is miraculous. But the point of the matter is that Peter was married. Most likely she was a girl from Galilee. They didn't travel very far in those days. Perhaps she was from a fisherman's background. Maybe she was a fisherman's daughter. Because, of course, Peter was a fisherman. And don't get the idea that he just went out in his little boat. Don't get the idea that Peter went out in a little rowing boat. They had proper boats that could weather the storms on the Sea of Galilee. It seems that Peter and his brother, Andrew, and the father, they all were involved in fishing. There were some very good friends called John, John and James, the sons of Zebedee, who were also fishermen. And this is on the lake, on the shore of Lake Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee. So Peter isn't somebody who's just going out now and again and fishing in a little rowing boat. This man has a business. Probably a very good business in those days. There's lots of fish in the Sea of Galilee. And the question is, if Peter was married, why does he not mention, why does the New Testament not mention anything about his wife? Well, some have said he may very well have lost his wife early in life. Sometimes young mothers didn't survive after three or four children. We don't know, we're just mentioning it. Some would say that she was a devout Jew and she didn't want anything to do with this apostle of Jesus Christ. I don't buy that. There's no evidence for it. Some say, however, that after the Lord Jesus had been crucified and was buried and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and Peter began to preach in Jerusalem, and then began to travel further and further away from Jerusalem, that he was accompanied by his wife. It's possible. Church historians would say that his wife traveled with him, even unto being persecuted for the faith, and she seems to have lost her life before Peter was finally executed. You can find this in church history. One Bible teacher, one early church father, holds that Peter's wife traveled with him and died just before Peter was married. And there's no reason why this could not be true. You see, the emphasis of the New Testament is not on all the characters surrounding the work of the God that continued on after the Savior's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension into glory. It's focused on what Jesus Christ did in his church. So let's think about this. What does Peter then say about husbands? Likewise, ye husbands. In the same manner, as I've talked about the wives, likewise ye wives, likewise ye husbands. Husbands are mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 1. It seems the implication there is that these husbands are not believers. But they're not antagonistic to the gospel. They're not against their wives' faith in Christ. And Peter encourages these wives, who are Christian wives, to stay with their husbands. And if their husbands don't stand in the way of their growth in grace and knowledge of Christ, then maybe just by the love that these wives have for their husbands and their behavior towards their husbands, they'll be won to the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Husbands are also, of course, mentioned. I mentioned this earlier, but in Ephesians chapter 5, there's a lot there on wives, and we could look at that, but we're looking at husbands this morning. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 to 26. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's what the Apostle Paul wants us to know about how we could be how we should be godly husbands. And then, of course, in Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul again has something to say about husbands, but it's just in chapter 3 and verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Now, there's other places where husbands are mentioned, but they're the main ones. And they're the ones we'll refer to a little as we go through. I mentioned the Puritan view of marriage. Perhaps many of you have read the book or a booklet by Thomas Watson, one of the most famous and perhaps most pithy and the most easy to read of all the Puritans. In about 1647, Thomas Watson was married to a lady called Abigail Beadle, a daughter of John Beadle, an Essex minister of Puritan convictions. They had at least 7 children in the next 13 years. 4 of them died young. And if you read Thomas Watson's writings or you read other writings, you will get the impression that not only did their children die early, some even before they were the age of 12, but even their wives would die, sometimes died too. Some of the Puritans were married more than once because their beloveds had gone to glory. But what does Peter say to us about being husbands? And particularly in chapter 3 and verse 7. Well, let's look at this. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And I've got 4 things I want us to think about this morning. 4 truths to help us to love our wives. First of all, the Apostle Peter says this. And I want you to notice the words, because they're chosen for a reason. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them. So the first thing as husbands we need to remember on this morning is to dwell with our wives. What does that word mean? Well, the word in the original Greek is synēkō, and it's the only place used in the New Testament. It means to reside with them, to live with them, to not be separated for a long time. It's a very important teaching. Because you can imagine that some of these men, particularly in the scattered congregations where Peter was writing, may have been needing to travel near and further away to get employment. Or if they're persecuted, they may need to leave their husband or their wives and their children at home so that the children and wives are spared. But I've met men over the years, and women too, who are business people. They're from overseas, usually from African countries, but not always. They are married, but their husbands or their wives are back home, and they're overseas. Not just for a few weeks, but sometimes for a month or even years. Do you see how that's contrary to this teaching here? And I've spoken to these men and these women, and they're still very much committed to their children at home, but they're working sometimes in this country or in the West to earn enough money so their children can go to a good school. But what about the marriage? How can a husband who's away for a long period of time keep this up? To dwell with them, to reside with our wives, to spend time with our wives. That's the idea here. This isn't having a chat on some social media platform every now and again. This is dwelling, this is living. In New Testament times, it was expected that the wives and husbands would dwell together. Perhaps in times of persecution, as I said, maybe the husbands had to leave so that the wives and their children were spared. That often happened in times of persecution in this land. The husbands would leave so that the soldiers and the authorities would spare the wives and the children. But this is the thing. Let's think a little bit more. Remember to dwell with them. What does that mean? Dwell with them when they're unwell. That's the first thing. Dwell with them when they're unwell. Be close to them. Dwell with them when they are burdened. Dwell with them when they are pregnant. And sometimes pregnancy can be very difficult for our wives. And sometimes it can mean a lot of things that we husbands have to put aside. Dwell with them when they're in times of great illness. When our wives have been diagnosed with a serious disease or a serious condition. Dwell with them when they're depressed, disconsolate, discouraged. Now, I'm not saying this is easy, especially over the long term. But it is possible with the grace of God. But I just want to put in a little health warning here. A lot of people talk about domestic abuse. And sadly, that is a thing that's happening in our society today, and it's tragic. But often the focus is on the wife, and often rightly so. But what about the husbands? Is the Lord teaching here that husbands just need to take whatever an abusive wife gives without any help from anyone else? That's not what the Apostle Peter is saying. You see, the scriptures are very clear. Dwell with our wives. Dwell with our wives in their various cycles of life. We could think of the monthly, but we could also think of the menopause. When apparently, medically, the hormones go all over the place. That's what one medic described it to me as. They were his words, not mine. He knew a thing or two. So dwell with them. Sit with them. Perhaps you realize that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was the greatest preacher of the Victorian age, especially in the Baptist communion. He preached to 6,000 souls every Lord's Day, morning and evening. 6,000 in the morning, 6,000 in the evening. He preached teaching in the morning or expository ministry in the ministry that was more for believers in the morning, and then he would preach gospel sermons in the evening. But did you realize that when Charles got married to his beloved Susanna, they had two lovely boys, James and John, James Spurgeon and John Spurgeon. And these two, James and Timothy. And these two boys grew up to be godly men. But after the birth, these were twins. That's the key. They were twins. And after the birth of James and Timothy, Susanna hardly attended the church because of her illness. So when you're reading Charles Spurgeon, remember this. He knows what it is to dwell with his wife, even though she, and at some time she was bedbound because of the condition she was in. There were certain occasions she would appear, perhaps for the Thanksgiving service of the tabernacle each year. She would come in a very special coach because it was a long old journey and the roads weren't great. Cobblestones in London. But Charles Spurgeon stayed by his wife's bedside. And often on a Saturday evening, when Charles had composed a sermon in his notes, he would read it to Susanna. And she would say certain things and encourage him in certain ways and maybe even point out certain things that he could include. So that's what it means to dwell with your wife. The scriptures say, likewise ye husbands, dwell with your wife, or dwell with them. According to knowledge. If we don't dwell with our wives, we won't know much about our wives. We won't know their strengths and their weaknesses. We won't know their various foibles and flaws, as we all have them. We won't know their needs unless we dwell with them. Very simple. According to knowledge. According to knowledge of them. So that's the first thing. Remember to dwell with your wife. Secondly, remember to give honor to your wife. Notice what the apostle says. Giving honor unto the wife. The word honor is used 43 times in the New Testament. It's very interesting how the apostle Peter uses it in this very epistle. He uses it a few times more in 2 Peter, but we'll just look at a few in 1 Peter this morning. In chapter 1 and verse 7, Peter speaks about the trial of our faith being much more precious than of gold, though it be tried with fire, though it be tested with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There's the word honor. Or you'll find it in chapter 2, and the word there is used, honor. In 1 Peter chapter 19, let's look at that for a moment. It is precious with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The Greek word is honor. Do we honor? The Apostle Peter wants us to think about this. Honor our wives. Respect them. They are in submission to a godly husband. Therefore, the husband finds it very easy to honor their wives. What does this mean? Or what is the theological implication? Well, we're told not to adore our wives. We're told not to worship our wives. We're not told to exalt our wives. We're told to honor them. That's very important. Some men have confessed to me over the years that they adore their wives. And it seems that it's the wrong way around. They honor them, they exalt them, they put them first in everything. They even leave the Lord out of the equation. That's not what the apostle is saying here. But he's saying, honor them. Honor them. What does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, to honor them as God's image bearers. They are image bearers. They're God's image bearers. Secondly, they are part of God's people. Honor them. Thirdly, honor them because they were those for whom Christ died on the cross of Calvary. Our Lord Jesus Christ died for our wives and saved them from their sin. Fourthly, honor them as fellow pilgrims on the way to glory. Husbands, this means an application. May we never speak ill of our wives, and if we do, will we ask the Lord for forgiveness and ask them for forgiveness. May we never dishonor them in front of others. One of the Puritan writers writes about the fact that never dishonor your wife in front of your children or in front of friends. Perhaps at times we've been in situations and we've said things we regret. What have we done with that? Have we gone to the Lord and asked the Lord for forgiveness and then went to our wives? Honor our wives. They're a gift from God. Charles Spurgeon was delighted, though Susanna wasn't able to be as healthy a wife as he would have expected, or as helpful a wife as he would have expected. He delighted in her. And he honored her. And she honored him. And that's the mutual blessing. Now I know not every marriage works out, and that's the law, that's, you know, for each person, but for ideally, we're to remember to dwell with our wives. Secondly, to honor our wives. And one other thing. When we quarrel, not if we quarrel, let us not let the sun go down in our anger. Some people have this idea that marriage is just a bed of roses and there's never a trouble, never a trial, never a difficulty, well, you'd have to know something about Job's wife then. There's just one example. Job's wife. And yet Job didn't dishonor her, though she told him to curse God and die. Maybe that was a very difficult time for her, and she said things she sure regretted. We don't read about the response, but we read about the blessing that God blessed Job with after, in the end of the book of Job. So, remember to dwell with our wives. Secondly, to remember to honor our wives. Thirdly, to remember our wives are the weaker vessel. Weaker. Not strengthless. Not powerless, but weaker. Maybe not as robust. I'm thinking of some of us who were young once upon a time and were able to be involved in building projects. And we'd see our wives trying to carry some bricks and we'd immediately go to her rescue and we'd carry the bricks for her. Some wives are very strong, don't get me wrong. Physically strong. Think of these athletes. Some wives are very fit, even fitter than Christian husbands. But in the general, they're weaker vessels. And because they're weaker, we are to what? We're not only to remember them. But we are to give honor unto the weaker vessel. Sometimes women in general are weak physically. Sometimes they're weak in making decisions, although some men are not as good as making decisions as their wives. Some men are gifted in mathematics and accounting, and husbands aren't so gifted. But the weaker here speaks usually of protection. You think about it. Us husbands are usually stronger. And we're able to protect our wives and our children. Whatever type of protection that takes. Sometimes it means standing in the way and protecting them from assault and accusation. False accusation and false words. Sometimes it means that we have to physically stand in and protect our wives. I remember being in London a few years ago now, and the girls were very young, and I was like one of those protective bears. Because I had two little ones, and we were staying with friends. I was preaching the next day in a church, and I was going through the underground system. I had done it for many years, so had my wife. But I was so protective, probably a little bit overprotective. But you see, that's the thing. We're protective. We think of our wives and we remember that the weaker vessel. There's a Jewish proverb I found, and you might find this interesting. If thy wife be short of stature, bow thyself and whisper to her. The meaning of the proverb, of course, is that the husband ought to suit himself to her capacity and her weakness. So if you're a very tall man and your wife is a small lady, then perhaps you should sit down and talk to each other rather than tower over her. That's the idea. And it's interesting how that can be practically applied. Well, fourthly and finally, remember the heirs together of glory. Well, the first thing we looked at was remember to dwell with them. Secondly, to remember to give honor to our wives. Thirdly, to remember they are the weaker vessel. And fourthly, remember they are heirs together of glory. Look at what the text says. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Heirs together. The Holy Spirit wants us to think, just in this little phrase, we're both marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching up onto Zion, the beautiful city of God. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrims through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. We're pilgrims. We're heirs together. Our wife is a gift from God. And therefore we are heirs together on the same road, going on the same way to glory. Heirs together of the grace of life. Look at this, the grace of life. That reminds us of the goodness and of God, the unmerited grace of God, the sovereign grace of God in our redemption, in our salvation, and the keeping or preserving grace of God in our living. The grace of life. Heirs together. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul speaks about heirs together of an inheritance. Peter speaks about an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Well, husbands and wives, if we truly know the Lord together, then we're looking forward to that day when we inherit the blessedness that has been planned for us. And that inheritance, by the way, is Christ himself. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6, the Bible says, or Paul says, we are fellow heirs. This can be applied to Christian husbands and wives. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, heirs together. So Peter's not looking just at the here and now. He's not just looking at what's happening in Christian marriages on earth. He's looking forward. And he's looking forward to the time when all of God's people, husbands and wives, will be heirs together of glory and of heaven itself. But we need to remember this. Marriage is temporary because marriage is not eternal. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said? We're coming to a conclusion. In Matthew chapter 22 and verses 29 to 37. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. Do you know this text? Maybe I should read it. Matthew chapter 22. Let's just look at this very briefly. Yes, we're heirs together, but we won't be eternally married. This goes against the false ideas of some cults. We're not eternally married. The Lord Jesus tells us exactly what's going to happen. Because in Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees come to the Lord Jesus in verse 23, and they have a conundrum. Wouldn't they just? They want to trip the Lord Jesus up. And they talk about this figure, this man who got married, and neither were with us seven brethren. The first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no wish, left his wife unto his brother, and all seven brothers had her. It's just one of those cryptic questions, these conundrums that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would come up to. And last of all, the woman died also. This is their conundrum. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Of the seven, for they all had her. What are they trying to do? Disprove the resurrection. They're not that bothered about getting married seven times. They're more concerned about this marvelous truth of the resurrection. Now look what Christ says. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err. You're in error. You're supposed to be teachers, and you're already in error. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, angels don't get married. Angels don't get married. People get married. But in heaven, we will be treated as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what the apostle, that's what we need to pause and think about. Ye two are not knowing the scriptures, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God. And as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So in glory, there's no marriage. There's no marriage ceremonies. There's just all of God's people, be they married or unmarried in this life, be they single or be they widows or widowers, will all be with the Lord in glory. Everyone will be there who's been converted by the grace of God and saved by Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, let's look at this very, very briefly. So why should we do all these things, husbands? So our prayers are not hindered. How often have we gone to prayer and there's been some barrier between us and the Lord? And sometimes it's because we haven't done what the Apostle Peter told us to do. Maybe we haven't honoured our wives as we should have. But the first thing we should do before we continue in prayer is ask the Lord for forgiveness. So our prayers are not hindered. So our prayers flow freely. That's the idea. So there's no obstruction or barrier between us and God in our walk with him. So our communion and fellowship with God is blessed and free and is open. That's the apostles' teaching here. That's the Holy Spirit's emphasis. And what a blessing it is when we do pray for our wives and our children and our grandchildren. And our prayers are not hindered. So crucial, let's just, in conclusion, it's so crucial that wives and husbands love the Lord, honour the Lord, and serve the Lord. That we are a blessing to each other, but also to the church community. And Christian marriages have got a greater strength than non-Christian ones, non-believers getting married. And that's because the Holy Spirit is the one who keeps the marriage together. One day, there'll be a great marriage. Not our marriage. And the bride, as the Bible teaches us, won't be the focus of that great day. The bride is the church. The focus on that day will be the bridegroom. It'll be the husband, our Saviour Jesus Christ. And therefore our marriages, with the help of the Lord, ought to reflect something of that marriage between Christ and his church, who loved her and gave himself for her, that he would present us faultless, without blemish, without spot, before him in glory. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank thee for these truths this morning. We pray, help us all, be we married or unmarried, or be we preparing for marriage, or be we praying about a marriage partner, that, Lord, thou would give us grace and help and strength and encourage us all in the way that we go. We pray, Lord, that each one here this morning will be blessed richly, and that our lives and our families will be blessed richly. And thou wilt watch over us in these days. We're all pilgrims on the way to glory. Oh, that we'd know the blessedness of God as we go there, as we go on our onward journey, for Jesus' sake. And help us, Lord, to remember that one day there'll be a glorious marriage, the marriage of our beloved Saviour to his church forever. Oh, Lord, it won't be the streets of gold. It won't be the mansions that are prepared for us. It won't even be the dazzling brightness of glory, but it will be being with Christ forever, united to him, fellowshipping with him, communing with him. And, oh Lord, what a day that'll be. Help us, oh Lord, to remember that we are but pilgrims on our way to glory, heirs together, joint heirs with Christ, for Jesus' sake. Amen.